Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your mercy, which knows no bounds. How thankful for the greatest display of mercy in all of creation and beyond, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ and that empty tomb in Jerusalem. How thankful we are for a Savior who would die for us and then who would rise again so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have new life. We thank you, O God, for the Holy Spirit who connects our hearts together, uniting us together as one family, and who puts a spotlight directly on our blessed Savior Jesus and helps us to see him and to love him more fully and to follow him and live for him more faithfully. Thank you for the Word of God. We are a people of the book. May we learn it well, but may it be more than something we are taught. May it be something that you use to change our lives. And may it be that we would leave here, oh God, a different people today than when we arrived. Oh God, have your way with us. Holy Spirit, have your way with us. Lord Jesus, have your way with us here in this place today. We welcome you. We are here at your feet, and we thank you that you're going to do a great work in our lives. And all of God's people believing this said, amen, amen. In the land of Lodabar, in the land of Lodabar, tucked away in the northeast reaches of what is known as the land of Israel, a certain crippled man named Mephibosheth lived in a borrowed home. One day he heard out in the courtyard of that home the footfall of many horses galloping up, and he stumbled to the window and looked out to see a plethora of troops with their shields and swords and armor. And there they are carrying the banners of King David, the ruler of the land. Now, this was a challenge for Mephibosheth because Mephibosheth's grandfather was King David's archenemy. And the rule, the law of the ancient days is such that any king on his throne has the right to kill off all of the family of the archenemy. Mephibosheth surely must have thought, my time has come. The king wants my head. Within moments, there's a great knock on the door. Hesitantly, Mephibosheth opens it, and there is this officer standing there, and he calls out the name, Mephibosheth. Yes, the king requests your presence now. Come with us. And Mephibosheth goes with them, and they gallop across the land, the wilderness, the forest, the mountains, the hills, the valleys, the rivers, the streams. And they make their way up into the city of Jerusalem to the great palace in which King David held court. And Mephibosheth is escorted in through the great doors and down the long corridor toward the throne in front of him. And lining the sides, you might imagine, the court advisors, the military leaders, the friends and family of the king. And according to 2 Samuel chapter 9, there Mephibosheth falls flat on his face there on the ground, paying homage to King David. And according to the biblical text, King David, total command of the moment, offers these words to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will show you mercy for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat at my table always." And at that moment, we could only conclude Mephibosheth breathed the deepest sigh of relief he had ever experienced in his life. And perhaps in his ears rang that one key word from David's lips: mercy, 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 mercy. I will show you mercy. Do not fear. I will show you mercy. Throughout the Old Testament, the word mercy, as we translate it into our English, is the Hebrew word chesed, chesed. And it has this connotation of goodwill toward the one who is afflicted. It has this idea of loving kindness and loyal love. It has this notion of intentional care, especially to one who doesn't deserve it. It has this sense about it, this sense of just honoring someone with the gift of love. Benevolence, kindness, indeed, mercy, mercy. One day, Jesus is seated on a mountain. And the crowds of people are standing there in front of him. And he is sharing what later would be known as the Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of that subsection of the Sermon on the Mount, commonly called the Beatitudes, Jesus puts forward these words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Can we just say that together in unison? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And when Jesus uses the words mercy and merciful there, he is expressing the exact same sentiment that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 9 there in our Old Testament. He is building on the great heritage of that Hebrew word chesed. Indeed, the Jewish scholars, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek so that it would be accessible to the known world at that time, they used, when they came to 2 Samuel chapter 9, they used the same word for mercy that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus has in mind the same kind of sentiment, that goodwill toward the afflicted, that loyal love, loyal kindness, loving kindness. He has all of that in mind when he says those words there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are those who are loyally loving. Blessed are those who give goodwill to the afflicted. Blessed are those who are caring. Blessed are those who are kind and compassionate. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now there's a big challenge with this sentence of Jesus. There's a great challenge. And it goes along these lines. It should give us some pause. You see, we would read it, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And if we're not careful, we will join the ranks of some who misinterpret this as, if you do good things and are merciful, God owes you his favor. And that is not at all what Jesus is communicating. It sounds like it at first glance. Blessed are the merciful, they will get mercy back. Blessed are those who do good things, God will then favor them. In our political landscape today, a phrase that is being bantered all around the public square is quid pro quo. It's the idea that I'll do something for you, you do something for me. And it tends to have this tone of something that is unworthy or unseemly. This isn't quid pro quo here. I don't do something good like give mercy with the expectation then that God will be merciful to me. The idea, if we're not careful then, is I will merit my salvation by being a good and compassionate person, and then God owes me and he will save me. And a lot of people believe that, actually. That's why so many times throughout the years I've asked someone, tell me, How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Oh, I'm a good person. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, these words of penetrating clarity. The Apostle Paul says, and they're familiar to many of us, for by grace you have been saved. This is verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The scriptures remind us that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree, shedding his blood so that all of us sinners could be made clean by the blood of Christ and declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. And all of this rests on the work of Jesus Christ. And as if that were not enough, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later to break open the pathway by which we could have eternal life and experience God and fellowship and friendship with him all of our days from now through eternity. This is not by any merit of our own. We access this by trusting this Jesus, believing on him in faith. And by so doing, we receive the privilege of being called friends of God, those who are saved. We are born again. We are disciples. We are part of his kingdom. But all of the work rests on Christ. All of the work rests on Christ. So if that's not what is meant then, if it doesn't mean, well, if you do good things, God will save you. If you're merciful, he'll be merciful to you in the sense that you will be saved. If that's not what is meant here, then what is it Jesus is saying? What is it that he's unpacking for us? And perhaps his very own words, very simple words that we find in a parable in Luke chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, as Jesus is wrapping up a particular parable, he summarizes the parable with these words. Listen to me, friends. To whom much is given, what? Much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. And you and I, listen to me, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I have been given much mercy by a holy God, have we not? We have been given much mercy. He has poured it out on us, and he continues to do so. We have been given much. And so as ones who have been given much, what is a joyful responsibility that we have is to give it away. To whom much is given, much is required. We have been given much mercy. What is our privileged position? To lavish mercy on those around us. We have been given much. We give it away. To whom much is given, much is required. Let me ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 gives us a glimpse of how this works, but from a negative perspective. A negative perspective. And as we look at the story that is here, I want you to ask yourself, are you found in this story? Are you found in this story? Ask yourself an honest question. Are you found in this story? Now, verse 23 begins with Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. Let me just remind you here that the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus' vision for how to live as kingdom citizens. Remember, our definition of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is God's sovereign rule made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is a rule that is now and forever. A rule that is now and will be amplified more greatly when he returns in his glory. And so how do we live as kingdom citizens? That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, Jesus wants to talk about kingdom of heaven. And let me just say again, I've said this for weeks, the most prominent theme in all of Jesus' teaching is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Nothing else comes close to this. It's the most prominent teaching in his ministry. He talks about it more than anything else. Now in Matthew 18, verse 21, we see some of the context here. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, comes up to Jesus and says to him, this is Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And you can almost appreciate Peter's trying to be generous. Do I do it seven times? And notice Jesus, verse 22, said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Oh, okay. Verse 23. Now Jesus tells a parable, a story. A parable is a story designed to drive home a point. Here's the parable, the story, to drive home a point. Verse 23. "Therefore," Jesus says, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." That is a lot of money. "And since he could not pay, the king, his master, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So therefore, the servant fell on his knees, imploring the king, the master, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the king, the master of that servant, released him and forgave him the debt." That is remarkable, friends. That is an incredible thing. Notice verse 28. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him money," in this case 100 denarii. "And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.'" Same thing that this man had said to the king. Verse 30, "He refused and he went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me.'" Now I want you to notice verse 33 here. It's the place I want to land here in this passage. "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? To whom much is given, much is required." So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," it's not a quid pro quo in that I am going to be merciful and compassionate and therefore earn God's favor and then he owes me something. None of that, none of that. Not at all. Indeed, what it is this: I have been given so very much mercy, like the king gave in that parable. And my recourse is to lavish mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And if I do that, that delights a loving God who himself is the embodiment of mercy. And he gives me even more just because it rejoices him to do so. Not as something I've merited, but as a gift given because of his joy. Let's look further. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, we stumble upon one of the most famous, now listen to me, dear brothers and sisters, one of the most famous stories in all of human history, commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, deeply loved all the world over. The story of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. Now, let me stop for a second. And I will do this, by the way, these next few minutes, just stopping and starting to elucidate what is here. The lawyer is a reference to one of the theological scholars. Think of him as a Bible professor. And understand that the Hebrew people saw what we call the Old Testament as the law of God, especially the first five books known as the Torah. And so because it is essentially a set of books on the law of God, then those who were the scholars of said books were commonly called lawyers or legal scholars. And so that's one of these men here. Think of him as a religious leader, a theological professor. All right? And here he is. And in verse 25, he says to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, what is written in the law?" Jesus takes him right back to the Bible. By the way, should we not all do that? Always going right back to the Word of God. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and you should love your neighbor as you love yourself." Verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now notice verse 29, friends. "But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?'" Now let me just say something right here, friends. And I want to invite all of you to listen to me here in a very focused way. Too often, I am that lawyer at that moment. And I am so happy. I am so happy to wax on and on about what the Bible says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. But for heaven's sakes, let me decide who my neighbor is. And it better not be a neighbor that inconveniences me. And it better not be a neighbor that stretches me out of my comfort zone. And it better not be a neighbor who's going to be messy and untidy. And it better not be one of those neighbors who I would rather vilify. And this is what this man's wrestling with here. And he knows that by asking this question in the crowd will be thinking to themselves, "Yeah, who is our neighbor?" Because if I can say it this way, by golly, it better not be a Gentile. And it really better not be one of those rascally Samaritans. Now, in the context of that day, the Gentiles were seen as the lowest of the low. And the Samaritans were right there with them. And in the eyes of the Jewish people, do you know who was above them? The dogs that roamed the land. And so this lawyer says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And notice the story Jesus tells. Verse 30. Jesus says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Let's stop there a moment. Now, the priest and the Levite are religious leaders. For all intents and purposes, a not so good but perhaps helpful comparison would be the priest is like a pastor and the Levite is like a worship pastor, a worship leader, Because the Levite's job was to help manage the worship experience at the great temple in Jerusalem. And the priest, for all intents and purposes, is the pastor shepherd of the people who intercedes for the people, stands between them and God, and manages the sacrifices and so forth. So these are ministry leaders. Now they see this man nearly dead in the middle of the road. And according to what Jesus says, they walk by, they try to get out of the way. They'll have nothing to do with it. Jesus goes on. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. Remember what I said a moment ago about the Samaritans. Now understand, as soon as this came out of Jesus' mouth, the whole crowd likely sucked in their breath, pursed their lips. These are the people that are vilified on cable news every night. Jesus says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, verse 36, Jesus ends the story and looks up at the man and the crowd and says this, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Verse 37, notice, the lawyer couldn't even utter the word Samaritan. He simply says, the one who showed him mercy. And that word for mercy is the same word that we see Jesus use in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. It's the same word that we see the king use in Matthew chapter 18. And it finds its root in the same word that we see describing David's care for Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9 in the Old Testament. Mercy, 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 mercy. Who is the neighbor here? The one who showed mercy. And notice what Jesus says. Friends, don't gloss over this. Verse 37, the last line, Jesus says, you go and do likewise. In other words, he's telling the legal scholar, the Jewish legal scholar, who by culture loathes the Samaritans, the Samaritan is your role model. You go and do what he does. Now, I've processed this for years. Maybe it's because I am a so-called religious leader, a ministry leader, a pastor, a priest, a shepherd. And I've asked myself, what would I have done? Why did these religious, because you think, these are the religious people. Why did they pass by the man in need? And I got a bunch of reasons that come to my mind, but let me quickly share with you three of them. One is fear. Fear. Here's an example. They likely were afraid that they would become ceremonially unclean. Because if this man is bleeding, as it says he is, they will become unclean religiously. And if he's dead, they definitely will be unclean. And here's the rub. That will be a terrible inconvenience because that means those men will have to step aside from their agenda and spend an extended period of time going through all these rituals to become ceremonially clean again. One of their great fears was becoming ceremonially unclean. But I dare say you take that to its furthest level. The fear was they would be inconvenienced if they messed with the man. Additionally, I think they were afraid that their security would be at risk. Because what if they stopped and bent down to care for him and all of a sudden more robbers came running out of the hills and did the same thing to them? They were so consumed with their own personal security, they refused to take care of an image bearer who was afflicted. So fear. A second thing would be greed. Greed. Jeff Cook, a pastor, theologian, Jeff Cook writes that they hoarded what was given to heal. What was given them to provide healing, they hoarded. You say, well, what is that, Pastor? Their time, the gift of their presence, their own money, their own medicines. Notice the Samaritan poured oil and wine. Perhaps he had in his backpack a jar of wine. The alcohol in it would have a healing effect on these wounds. It would fight infection and so forth. Well, these guys surely had similar resources, but they're not going to share them. They didn't offer what would heal. They hoarded it, unwilling to release their resources for an image bearer in need. Greed. Third, ingratitude. Ingratitude. They were ungrateful to God for the mercy he has shown them. They did not fully appreciate it. And so they therefore didn't know the power of giving such mercy away. And when we read through Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see this song that Moses sings. It's at the end of his life, and he's celebrating what God has done with the people of Israel, taking them out of Egypt, taking them to the borders of the promised land. Now Joshua was going to lead them through. Moses was going to go onto the heavens. He's singing this great song of praise. He's talking about this God who is this rock, and he is filled with justice and righteousness. And then he says, but you people twisted it all, and you affronted him. And you didn't respond to how good he was to you. And I can't help but wonder if that's the problem of the priest and the Levite. They were taking for granted God's blessings. They weren't thankful for the mercy he had shown them as men. And so they didn't have it to give. Fear, is that your story? Greed, is that your story? Ingratitude, is that your story? That's the story of these men. And then we could go on and on. But then there's the Samaritan. And the Samaritan models Christ-likeness. He is the foreshadowing of Jesus and his mission. For the Samaritan sees the one who is afflicted. And he gets down to his level. And he leverages his own resources at great cost to him to help the one who is afflicted. And then he takes the afflicted one and puts him in the hands of others who can help. Think, for example, the church. And then he promises, I will come back. This is an incredible picture of Christ. The Samaritan is the sterling picture of Jesus in the story. And what does the Samaritan do to that man specifically? He sees him. He moves toward him, crossing all of the cultural boundaries. He knows he's hated by the Jews. He knows he's getting ready to bow down and help a Jewish man. He throws all that to the wind for the sake of mercy. He leverages his resources, his time, his energy, his money to bless this man. He's merciful. And of him, Jesus says to those paying attention, go and do likewise. And so I ask you a question. And I want you to think about this as deeply as you can. I want you to think about your family. I want you to think about your friends. I want you to process your neighbors. I want you to give consideration to your coworkers. I want you to think about the people that are across town that you otherwise choose to vilify because they're not like you. I want you to think about the people across the globe who you hope just stay right there. I want to ask you a question, dear friend, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, as one who has been granted a treasure trove of mercy from the holy God of heaven and earth. To whom will you give mercy? To whom will you give lavish mercy? Because, and listen to me, this is the hallmark of a kingdom citizen. Thus says the Lord, blessed are those who are merciful. Father, may we be found as citizens of your kingdom who give mercy lavishly, knowing that it has been lavished upon us by your only begotten Son and our Savior, Jesus. Find us growing in this area. Find us growing in this area. May we not hold back, O God. And all of God's people said, amen. I love you, friends. Have a marvelous week. God bless you.